You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Well, good morning, everybody. Good to be back in church. It's awesome. Community service last week, otherwise known as the Sunday West End Takes Off. Just kidding. Maybe I'm not kidding. I don't know. Man, it's good to be with you this morning, and just give you a little bit of context and backstory here before we get going. So, as you know, we've been going through Romans, and I thought that maybe I thought maybe you guys were feeling a little bit of Romans fatigue. And so I thought for the summer that we would take a break. And truthfully, Romans 9 scares me. So I don't want to deal with it right now. And so we're going to just take a break. And we're going to do some Psalms for the summer. And Pastor Matt and I just sort of thought that we would just kind of take some of our favorite Psalms and that we would kind of go through them. We'll go through some of the Psalms that sort of have made an impact in our lives, and hopefully what the Lord has to say through his word would just, you know, resonate with all of us as we go through this summer and we think about that. And we'll have a few guest speakers, and we've asked them to speak on Psalms as well. So this morning, I want to look at Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 is one of my favorite psalms. And it's hopefully it will come out in how we talk and what we go through this morning in Psalm 1. But if you want to turn there and take a look at what Psalm 1 has to say, Psalm 1 always reminds me of my brother Steve. And Steve... he's one of my best friends. He's a great guy, but when we were growing up, he was a jerk. I'm just going to tell you, he was a jerky jerk face. He picked on me, and it was worse because it wasn't physical. It was just all mental and emotional, and he just, psychological warfare is what my brother is all about, because he's like incredibly intelligent and smart, and he used it just to wage war against dumb old me. And so we shared a room when we were growing up for a while, and there were times when the lights were out and Steve and I would coax or plead with him to tell me a story. And he would, he went from extreme to extreme. It's just so irritating the way he did this. At first he would say, okay, I'll tell you a story. And then he'd say, once upon a time, there was a man who lived happily ever after. And that was all he'd say. And I was just so mad about it. And he would do that night after night after night. And he would bring me to tears. And then he would go from that extreme to the other extreme, where he would tell me a story once upon a time. And then he would tell me this story. He was a good storyteller. And then he would get to the end of the story and they go, and they all lived... And after a little while, and then he'd tell me more and more, and I just wanted some resolution. That's all I wanted. But Psalm 1 reminds me of the first thing that my brother told me. The whole idea of once upon a time was a man who lived happily ever after. I mean, what does it mean to live happily ever after? What I needed from my brother Steve was I needed some context. I needed to know why they lived happily ever after. It doesn't mean much to just say that somebody lives happily ever after. I need to know why. And I think that the author of Psalm 1 has that same mentality about living happily ever after. Thankfully, the author of Psalm chapter 1 is not my brother. He's going to give us some context this morning. He is going to tell us what it means to live happily ever after. And so take a look at Psalm chapter 1 with me. And consider just this idea of living happily ever after. I mean, it's, you know, we're familiar with that term. It's a fairy tale. We enjoy hearing those stories. But we know that that's not real life. We know that in real life, life is too complex. There are too many problems. There is too much suffering in this world. Nobody lives happily ever after. Even though we pursue it, almost, you ask anybody what they want out of life, and in one form or another, they will talk about what it means to be happy. I want to be happy. I want to live happily ever after. And we live in a world where people are bent on pursuing this idea of personal fulfillment or happiness, if you will. But all you need to do is watch the news to know that we're just not doing so well in that regard, right? Many of us try to find happiness in love and in marriage. But the divorce rate shows us that people aren't always finding happiness there. We want to have families, but often our families cause us more pain than pleasure. Others try to find happiness in careers or recreational activities. Many try to deaden their pain, their suffering with alcohol or drugs or some other form of just trying to make us forget. But few would admit that they have found lasting happiness. And I'm not trying to say this to depress us. I don't want to depress us. But what I want to do is I want to point us to the Word of God. Because it is the Word of God that promises us true happiness to all who follow what it says. To all who dive deep into the truth and to the promises that God makes through his word. And, I mean, the premise of living happily ever after is really rooted within the foundation of the Bible. And either it is a fairy tale, which as adults we don't or shouldn't take seriously, right? Or the Bible speaks the truth. And if it speaks the truth, my big idea for the day is it's going to tell us how to have lasting happiness and why we won't if we don't. Psalm 1 is going to show us. I just put it up on the screen there, and you can do that. Go to the next slide there, Reed. Our big idea for the day is to live happily ever after. We have to build our lives on God and his word. That's what the author of Psalm chapter 1 is going to tell us. So let's take a look at it. Would you follow along with me? Verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water and yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. And therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. But the way of the wicked will perish." We've used the term, it's all going to burn. in this church before. This idea that the things that we accumulate, the things that we have on this earth, it's all going to burn. We can't take it with us. Things are never going to fully 100% satisfy us. Even relationships cannot ultimately satisfy apart from God. Pursuing pleasure and self-fulfillment and self-centered goals with self at the foundation and at the center, they cannot satisfy. Only a life that is built on God, the author of Psalm chapter 1 tells us, and obedience to his word is going to give us that happily ever after moment, that true happiness. That's what the psalmist declares. Right at the very beginning of verse 1, he says, blessed. And if you go back to the original language in the Hebrew, it's this plural of intensity, and it could be rendered this way. It could say this, how truly happy or joyful is the person. Oh, the happiness of the person. That word stems from a verb that means to go on or to advance. And if you want to advance to the fullest measure of happiness, the psalmist is going to tell you three things. Three things this morning that I want to show to you that come right out of the text of Psalm 1. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that your word would come alive in our eyes and in our minds and in our hearts. Speak to us clearly, and may we leave here ready and willing to do your work that you have called us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's significant that the author begins by telling us some things that the happy person does not do. He starts with the negative and he moves on to the positive later on in the psalm, but for now he starts with the negative. He talks and he basically is telling us that our happiness or our joy, both now and in eternity, depends upon our choice. We can choose one of two ways. I mean, that's really the story of the Bible, right? Choose you this day who you will serve. You got two roads. Whatever metaphor, whatever simile that you want to use here, choosing one of the two ways from Psalm chapter 1 means rejecting the other. We can go negative or we can go positive. One or the other, you choose. The psalm begins with that which the happy person has to reject. And so I would say it this way. True happiness is not found in a life that leaves God out. I mean, that's what verse 1 says, right? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So what the author is telling us is this, that if you leave God out of your life and you reject his ways as revealed in his word, you are not going to have that lasting joy, that lasting happiness. The psalmist is going to show you, I have three subpoints. I'm sorry, I sort of lied. But the psalmist is going to show three ways, and it's right from verse 1, how it's possible that we leave God out of our lives. Do you notice the progression? I mean, he says it right there. Go to the next slide there, Reed. Next one? Or do we have it? No? We don't have it? Okay, I'm just going to keep talking. So the first thing that, there we go. Okay, and then go to the next one. Awesome. All right. So the first thing that the author is telling us here is that we leave God out by walking in the counsel of the wicked. It refers to a person who lives his life based on the world's wisdom. That word wicked comes from a Hebrew word that means loose or out of joint. In our modern vernacular, it refers to a person who Well, in this context, it means that we hang loose with God. We keep it at arm's length. We don't take God seriously, and we disregard God's word. I mean, that's the way it starts, and we need to be on guard about that. And not just out there in the world, we need to be on guard on that in the church. Because, I mean, you read the Bible and you know, we have talked about it countless, in countless ways, how many warnings in the Word of God, and specifically in the New Testament, about false teaching and how it creeps in. And, you know, Paul was constantly combating these guys that would kind of slide into the places where he was serving, or he would serve in a church. He would create this church, and this church would be thriving, and then people would come in and they'd say, yeah, Paul was sort of half right, and then they would add a whole bunch of other, you know, kind of little things. The Judaizers would come in, or the Gnostics would come in, and basically it was just an attack on Jesus. It was an attack on salvation. It was an attack on the gospel. And that's essentially what Psalm 1 is talking about, this idea of an attack on God's word. We can come to this church and we can read the Bible and we can sort of keep it at arm's length, and then we can, you know, grab a whole bunch of other books and we can say, well, you know, what about this? And what about this modern author? Or what about this teaching or whatever? You know what? We need to just continue to teach the Word of God. Let the other stuff fall by the wayside. I'm not saying that books don't help. I love books. But I'm just saying that when books contradict or try to rewrite or try to diminish the Bible, we have to be very wary. That's what the author is talking about here. It's walking in the counsel of the wicked. It's flooded our church today. Not our church, but the church. And the progression kind of goes from walking in the counsel of the wicked, listening to outside or listening to the world's wisdom and placing that on par or above the Word of God. We can never do that. We cannot afford to do anything like that. And so then he moves on and he says, not only do you leave out God by walking in the counsel of the wicked, he says that you leave God out in the next part, nor stands in the way of sinners. So now, instead of walking, we're standing. We have heard the wisdom of the world, and it's caught us up short. The path of sinners refers to a life of behavior. To stand in the path of sinners means not only walking by or listening to what they have to say, but also now involving ourselves in the sinful behavior of the world. We know what the word sin means. It means to miss the mark. It refers to the idea of deviating from the standard that God has revealed in his word. We know this. We know that we are all sinners. We have all missed the mark by deviating from God's word. But when we trust Christ as our Savior, we become converted sinners. And so our focus and our attention changes. Instead of living to please ourselves, the converted sinner seeks to please God. I'm not telling you anything that you don't know here. He grows in learning. The person who is the converted sinner grows in learning how to deny self and to love God and others. And the Bible teaches us that the objective of our relationship with lost sinners needs to change after we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't come to the Lord Jesus Christ and then just carry on as we have been doing before. there has to be some sort of life change, right? And on the other hand, we're not supposed to cut ourselves off and, you know, live in a convent or live in a cave where we don't interact with anybody, because we are called to go into the world and to preach the gospel, right? So there has to be this healthy balance or this fine line that we walk where we are in the world. Don't want to be cliche, but you have to use it. But we're not of the world. We walk this fine line where we are there to preach the gospel. The danger is that sometimes we stray too far to either side, where we cut ourselves off or where we just interact and get caught up in something that we know that we should not be involved in. It's hard to walk that line. And this is what the psalmist is warning us about. You do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. You do not stand in the path of sinners. And then notice the progression again. We go from walking to standing. Now we're sitting. You leave out God by sitting in the seat of the scoffers. We have gone from walking to standing, and now we're sitting. Scoffers have, they have full on rejected God and his word. And now they seek to justify themselves by openly deriding what they have rejected. Scoffers, excuse me, think that they know more than God does. They're too smart to believe in the Bible. And they deride the Bible by saying it's a fairy tale or a fantasy, or they're saying not anybody who is openly and intelligent would believe what the Bible has to say. And there are many scoffers that come from church backgrounds, or maybe even in churches today, but they have cast off what the Bible has said as repressive. And although they almost always hide under this, I don't know, some sort of intellectual smokescreen, invariably these scoffers that the Bible is telling us about have cast off the Bible. And here's the very reason why: because they want to be their own God. It's all about self. The seat of scoffers referred to here is the assembly or the place where such men gather to reinforce their godless philosophy. When Claudette and I were in Athens a couple of years ago, we got to see the Parthenon and the Acropolis, and on the Acropolis, or just off the Acropolis, sorry, is Mars Hill, where Paul preached this amazing sermon. But Mars Hill was known for a place where the intellects of Athens would gather to scoff at religion. And it's so poignant that Paul actually preached and just, you know, just told those guys off right at that place. But those are the kind of people that scoff at God. They love to get together. They love to reinforce their prejudices. Misery loves company. To sit in their seat means to belong to such a crowd. And the psalmist says, if you want to be happy, if you want to be joyful, you do not sit in the seat where the scoffers are. And this is really kind of cool. Before we leave verse 1, I've referenced the downward progression of life in sin. A person that falls away and spurns faith. It doesn't happen all at once, but there are degrees. So the psalmist talks about walking and then sitting, and standing and then sitting. First you walk, you're still moving, but you're moving in the wrong direction. Then you stand, you're lingering. in sin, and then you sit. You are at ease in the company of scoffers. And then he uses words like wicked and sinners and scoffers. First, you are with the wicked, those who hang loose about God. Then you are with the sinners, those who are openly violating God's commands by missing the mark. And then you are with the scoffers who openly reject the truth. And then he uses words in verse 1, counsel and path and seat. First, you listen to the counsel. Then you stand in the path. You engage in wrong behavior, and then you sit in the seat. You belong to the wrong crowd, and you've adopted what they have to say. You have adopted their fatal attitude. So I would just suggest two things. These are not original to me. Guard your mind. Wrong thoughts are often going to lead to wrong behavior. And wrong behavior is going to lead to rejection of God and rejection of his truth. Guarding your mind doesn't mean that you become a non-thinker. It means that you use your intelligence for the glory of God. It means that you critique everything by the unchanging standard of the Word of God. So guard your mind and then guard your friends. Think about the people that you surround yourselves with. And think about if those people are influencing you, and are they influencing you for good or for ill? Guard your mind, guard your friends. Dr. Howard Hendricks once said this: the two factors that will the two factors which will most influence where you will be in 10 years are the books that you read and the friends that you make. Guard your mind, guard your friends. So true happiness is not found in a life that leaves God out. Let me show you the second thing. The first one was negative, and now he's going to move on to something positive. He's going to give something more positive, and I would say this: true happiness is found in a life that is built on God and his word. We find that in the next couple verses. Take a look at those with me. Verse 2 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree that is planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." So I would say this. In these verses, the author is going to tell us two things. He's going to give us a responsibility, and then after he gives us the responsibility, he's going to give us what the result is if we take that responsibility seriously. So what is our responsibility? In reference to God's word, what is our responsibility? Here's what it is. And it says it right there. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law, he meditates day and night. Our responsibility as believers in Jesus, as the people of the West End Community Church, our responsibility always and forever will be to delight in and to meditate on God's word. Always, continually. What does that mean to you? What does it mean to delight in something? The word is used, this is actually pretty cool. It's used in the Old Testament to describe a man delighting in a woman. Have you ever noticed how a young couple delight in each other when they get together and they start dating? You'll notice the guy or the girl will rearrange their priorities so that suddenly they have plenty of time to spend with each other. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you are doing it. Nothing interferes with his or her time with the object of their delight. Nothing takes priority more than that other person that they are delighting in. right? We've seen it. You maybe have been involved in that. Here's my point. Do you delight in the Word of God like that? There are things, and it can't just be, you know, relationships, dating relationships or marital relationships or things like that. I mean, there are things that we enjoy. You know, there are things that we do that, you know, give us joy, that we do because we enjoy doing them, and we rearrange our priorities so that we can do those things, whether it be, you know, fishing or sports or reading or whatever it is that you enjoy doing. We want to do those things, and so we rearrange our priorities so that we get a chance to do those things. Do you delight and rearrange your priorities for the Word of God? I do not want to make you feel guilty, and I want to say that I'm the chief offender here, because often I do not rearrange my priorities, or I read a quick chapter here and there so I can go do the other things that I delight in. Do I delight in the Word of God, or is it a duty, or is it a job? More cliche here, but the Bible is God's love letter to us. We are reading the counsel of a loving, all-wise Heavenly Father as to how we should live. His commandments for you are a blessing, and they are good. And the way to find true happiness, to live that happily ever after kind of life, is to delight in God's Word. That's our responsibility. We are responsible not only to delight in it, but we're also to meditate on it. That's what he says. Delight in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates. Meditation to reading is what digestion is to eating. We chew on it, and then we let it become a part of us. That's our responsibility, to delight and to meditate on the Word of God. Do you do that? Do you hunger for the Word of God? Matthew Henry once said this: we may judge of our spiritual state by asking, what is the law of God to us? What account do we make it? What place has it in us? So the responsibility is to delight and to meditate on the Word of God. And here is the result. He gives it to us in verse 3. Verse 3 says, he's like a tree that is planted by the streams of water, and it yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So he describes here a person who delights in God's Word, and he references or he parallels it to this idea of a tree that is planted by streams of water. And it's a tree that has been deliberately planted, that has been deliberately cultivated. It has been surrounded by streams so that its roots have a continual supply of water. It's solid, and it's able to withstand drought and storms because of its deep roots. It's fruitful, and it has continual evidence and vitality. Its leaves do not wither. He sums it up by applying this: in whatever he does, he prospers. That's a description or an illustration of what it means to be in the Word, and not only be in the Word, but be of the Word. Now let me caution you. The end of verse 3, it says, in all that he does, he prospers. Oh man, people have abused that sentence. You know, the whole idea of the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel. God is not promising financial prosperity here. This is not has nothing to do with our bank accounts. It has nothing to do with our physical health. I know that's hard to believe coming from a guy who drives a Ford Ranger. But the so-called health and wealth teaching being promoted by some TV preachers, which claim that God promises financial and health prosperity, that is absolutely not true. It is a lie. I'm not saying that it's not bad to be wealthy. I'm not saying that. But don't let our wealth become our God. God's servants may be poor, may be wealthy, whatever, but our happiness and our status in this world does not rely on the world's goods and what our status is and the things that we have and the things that we do. That's not what this is saying. The psalmist wants us to understand that we need to be rich in the word and toward God. That's where true prosperity lies. It's easy to say that. It's hard to understand, though, right? If you're honest, maybe you admit that you question the truthfulness of what we read here. You may know people who leave God completely out of the picture, and they seem to be doing just fine. They're genuinely happy and they're prosperous. They seem to have good marriages and they have happy families. And that's true. They seem to be doing just fine without God. And you may know others who are godly people. People maybe sitting here today who build their lives on God and his word, and yet they are hit with adversity and they are hit with difficulty and they are hit with suffering. So what about that? What does that mean? Well, we have to understand the context we have to understand what the author of this psalm is talking about and the perspective of which or from which he writes. Because he's not looking at it from a horizontal perspective, he's looking at it from a vertical perspective. He's looking at it from the way that God sees. And that's the third thing that I want you to see. It comes in verses 4-6. Let's read them just really quickly. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff from that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. But the way of the wicked will perish. So here's the third thing that I want you to see. True happiness is found in a life that takes eternity into account. The psalmist describes the wicked in contrast to the righteous. And the righteous are like this sturdy tree that is rooted and firm and fruitful, and the wicked are like what? Chaff. It just always reminds me of what comes out of the back of a combine. Rootless, weightless, useless. So this is not man's view here in these verses. From our viewpoint, many who leave God out of their lives are glamorous and they are powerful and they are exciting people that we read about in the tabloids or in the news. But this is not that perspective. This is not our perspective. It is God's view. That's verse 6 shows. God's view takes eternity into account, and it says that those who leave me, God speaking, out of their lives are like useless chaff that blows away in the wind, that has no substance. They may be great before men, but before God they will be blown away like chaff on a windy day. In the final judgment, they will be gone. And the Bible says it is appointed for men to die once, and after comes judgment. Hebrews 9, right? One day, we will all stand before God. Will we be rooted and fruitful? Or will we be like chaff that is blown away, totally useless? If we take God, think about this. If we take God out of the picture, if we take eternity out of the picture, if it is like what many people in this world believe, if we take God and eternity out of the picture, and it's just like we are born, we live, and then we die, and there's nothing else. If that is true, then you know what you are, and you know what I am? We're accidents. Our birth was an accident, our death is going to be an accident, and all we are in between those two accidents is an accident that is suspended between two accidents. There is no happiness in that view. You know what that is? That mentality is futility. And I mean, again, why would we be here if that is true? We could be fishing. We could be golfing. We could be doing what we delight in, earthly speaking. If that is true, then we're wasting our time here. But thankfully, that's not the case. Do you believe that? The Word of God declares that you and me, that we are not accidents. We are here as the creation of God, and we were made in His image, and we were designed to find true happiness in Him and in His Word. The truth is that due to our rebellion, yes, we were alienated from God, and God can rightfully judge you. But because of His love and because of His mercy and because He gives us grace, He sent Jesus to die in our place on the cross. And he is asking us to turn from our rebellion, to trust in Him and to accept Him and accept the pardon that He offers. And if you do that, and if you build your life on God's word, you are going to, the promise of the Bible says that you have the option to live happily ever after, now and in eternity. That's no fairy tale. So what are we pursuing? When archaeologists uncovered the ancient city of Pompeii after Vesuvius erupted, they found something haunting. Time had frozen that city in a single moment. People were discovered clutching what they thought was jewelry, money, and possessions as the volcanic ash overtook them. The things that they trusted to give them security couldn't save them. Psalm 1 says something similar. The wicked spend their lives gathering what cannot last. The righteous spend their lives rooted in the one who does. Eternity has a way of exposing what really mattered all along. I often think of Jim Elliot. What a great story it is. Tragic, awful. He was killed in 1956. He was trying to reach the Huarani people of Ecuador. Before his death, just before his death, he wrote in his journal that famous quote. I'm sure you've heard it before. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That could be a commentary on Psalm 1. From the world's perspective, Jim Elliot's life was a waste. He was 30 years old. He was newly married. He had a young daughter, but he was murdered before even seeing any visible success. But from God's perspective, his life became extraordinarily fruitful. Even his death became fruitful. His wife, Elizabeth Elliot, later returned to the very people who killed her husband, and many of them came to faith in Jesus Christ because of what Jim Elliot started, who gave up what he couldn't keep to gain what he couldn't lose. Someone teaches us to judge a life not by its length, not by its comfort, not by the things that we accumulate, but by its fruit and in light of eternity. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we could spend in your word, and I pray that it would never be a duty, that we would meditate on it, that we would delight in it, that we would not leave you out of anything that we do. God, I pray for our church that we would be rooted and established in your word and in your love, and that we would live accordingly in the week to come. Thank you for this, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.